Well, let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Isaiah, and we are in the 41st chapter, Isaiah chapter 41. I think that one of the constant temptations that we face in you know, our theology and what we believe is that there is a tendency, I think, for us to make a bigger deal out of both Satan and man, in the sense that we put far more importance upon what man is able to accomplish, what man is able to do, and we have such a tendency to overemphasize the power and the ability of Satan. And one of the reasons why I just enjoy this next section of Isaiah that we're heading into, it's some of my favorite portion of Old Testament scripture, is that what Isaiah is emphasizing here is the largeness of God. And he is trying to bring to Israel's attention just how unbelievably, how fabulously large God is, and how there is nothing that the God of Israel is not able to accomplish. And what Isaiah is trying to impress upon the nation of Israel is that, look, he doesn't need you, all right? He does not need you. We desperately need him. He is God. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is a being that is self-sustaining. One of the perks about being God is you don't need anything and you don't need anyone. But he has so graciously reached out to the likes of us, and he bids us to come. And where Isaiah is not only taking Israel, but taking all of the nations of the world, is that, look, if God is who God claims to be, then that should put upon us the conviction that every rival to God must be forsaken. What rival of the Lord is there in your life? What is there that is in your life that is rivaling your affection, your attention, your devotion to God? If God is indeed who God claims to be, then whatever that rival might be, or whoever that rival might be, it is to be forsaken. Now, he begins in verse 1 by saying this: "Keep silent before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength, and let them come near, and let them speak, and let us come near together to judgment." Now, my version has islands. Maybe your version might have coast or some other word. But what the Hebrew is indicating is distant lands. God is opening up his courtroom, and he is saying to the nations around the world, "I want you to come into my courtroom." And he uses an interesting word here when he uses the word "renew their strength." It has the idea of prepare yourself. In other words, if you had a court date, if you got a court date coming up tomorrow for whatever, and you know, if you're an intelligent person, what have you done leading up to your court date? You have prepared yourself, right? You know what you're going to say. You know what your defense is going to be. You know what all of your excuses are going to be, because you understand, if I go into this courtroom and I have not adequately prepared myself or prepared my defense, I'm going to look awful stupid. And God is saying to the nations, all right, you prepare yourself, and I want you to come in now into my courtroom. Now, he says in verse 2, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, and gave him nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as dust to his sword, and drove them as stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed over safely, even by the way that they had gone unto his feet. Who has wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." Now, there is debate as to just what is the identity, as to the identity of this man that the Lord says that he is calling out of these. Now, some scholars believe that it was Abraham. You may remember that Abraham was called out of the east. And in a sense, God gave Abraham victory over the various kings and tribes and so forth. Even the king of Egypt, you remember, he delivered him safely out of the land of Egypt. Now, I lean towards this being Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. He's going to be named by Isaiah a little bit later on, 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. The prophet Isaiah is calling him by name and says that Cyrus will be the servant of the Lord. Now, what he is saying is that he is calling all of the nations into his courtroom, and he is reminding them who he is. He is the one who is calling Cyrus, this great ruler, out of the east. Now, the question is life random acts? Is life just nothing more than simple coincidences? Or is there a sovereign God who rules over history, who rules over the affairs of men's life, who is in charge? Now, God is going to be contrasting himself with idols. Now, God is one who raises up and brings down world leaders. Well, what do idols do? Well, notice in verse 5, the isles saw it and they feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and they drew near and they came. They helped everyone, his neighbor. Everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. And so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. Now, when Cyrus, you know, when nations begin to hear of Cyrus and this mighty army marching out of the region of Iran, Iraq, the Medo-Persian army, that they were initially afraid. Now, notice how he says that in verse 5, that there was an initial fear and they came and they drew near to God. And how many times do you see a person where there is a disruption in their life, there's some source of difficulty, and they fear and they draw near to God? But as soon as they draw near to God, they turn right around and they go right back into whatever immorality was there, whatever dysfunction was there, they turn around and they go back. Now, why is it that a person goes back? Well, Jesus, you remember, he gave the parable of the sower. And he says, look, you got four kinds of hearts. You got good soil heart. The word of God is planted in their heart and it grows and it becomes very fruitful. Then you've got, the stony ground heart where, the seed lands on it and the fowls, the enemy comes and snatches it away. The word of God goes in one ear and out the other. But then he gave two other conditions where the word of God began to grow. It began to impact the human heart. But then that impact was diminished and they forgot about what they heard. And the first thing that Jesus said was that there was soil that was landed on this seed that landed on this soil that had not been really appropriately cultivated. The seed developed a very shallow root system. And then when the trial came, when the sun began to intensify in its heat, the trials of life caused the seed to just dry up. Some people turn from God because, look, I came to the Lord and I thought my marriage would be better. I came to the Lord and I thought I would make parole. I came to the Lord, I thought my money troubles would be over and so forth. And then they come to the Lord and guess what? They still have marriage problems and they still have money problems and they don't make parole. And so they become very disillusioned. Well, I thought if I had Jesus in my life, everything would be grand. No. Christ died on the cross not so that we could have better marriages. Christ died on the cross not so that we could alleviate our money problems. Christ died on the cross in order that we would escape the judgment that is to come. And people forget about that. They think that Jesus equals a happy life. And when the happy life does not materialize, well, forget about Jesus. And then you remember that he said that there were those that the seed originally grew, but then the weeds, the cares of the world began to crop up and it choked out the fruit so that the plant had no fruit. Not only is it trials, but it's the cares of the world. And isn't it amazing the stupid things and the temporal things that will get our attention and our focus off of the eternal realm and off of the Lord? Think of all of the things that are trying to distract your attention from what God's will is for your life and what God is trying to do. So they immediately drew near, but then they went into this idol worship. Now he says in verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and I said unto thee, you are my servant, and I have chosen thee and not cast thee away." Now he is contrasting the idol-making people of distant lands with the servant, the nation of Israel. Now notice how he has the repetition of the word servant. Obviously, what is important to God? Notice that he doesn't identify them as being, you know, the movers and shakers. You know, Israel, the movers and shakers of the world. Israel, the accomplished people of the world. But rather he said, "You are my servant." That's all that God wants. That's all that God desires from you and I, is that we would simply be his servants. I think the classic example of this, you remember when Joshua was taking over the reins of power for Moses. And of course, Moses, I mean, he's got these huge sandals to fill. But all the way through Joshua chapter 1, what is God saying to Joshua? Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. He wasn't saying, you know, Moses, the miracle worker, and Moses, the great politician, and Moses, the great deliverer. He was saying to Joshua, "All I need for you is to be a servant." Now, here is where our perspective and God's perspective is very different. We believe that greatness is accomplished through achievement, right? That's how we measure everything. How great are you? Well, it depends on what you've achieved. You know, how big is your business? How big is your home? How big is your bank account? What is it that you have achieved in life? How does God judge achievement? Now, notice he gives us an example. He says, "Abraham, my friend." Now, what a privileged position to be in, to have God say, "You are my friend." I would to God that he would say that of each of us. Now, think about this. What did Abraham accomplish in his life? What were the great and the grand things that Abraham accomplished? He lived in a tent his entire life. Now, I would suggest if you knew anybody that lived in a tent their entire life, you probably wouldn't have that high of an opinion of him. Here's a guy lived in a tent his entire life, but what did he do? When God said, "Get up and go to a land that you've never seen," what did he do? He got up and he went to the land. What is that? That's being a servant. A servant just does what the master says. God is saying, "This man is my friend. He was my servant. Israel is my servant." That's all he desires us to be. Now, notice the sovereignty of God. Notice the repetition, "I've taken, whom I've chosen," over and over again. Now he says, "Fear not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive, and yet they shall perish. And thou shalt seek them, and thou shalt seek them, and shall not find them, even them that contend with thee. They that war against thee, they shall be as nothing, as a thing that of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will uphold thee by my right hand, and I will say unto thee, fear not, for I will help thee." Now notice that God isn't saying here that look, you're to take care of yourself and you're to work this all out. Now look, these idols, they have to be carried around. These idols have to be protected. And yet God is saying, "I'm going to protect you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to be taking care of you." But then notice something else that's here. Notice how that the men who are incensed against thee. Men and of course women, both hate to be told that they're wrong. I mean, nobody likes to have it pointed out that we're wrong. I mean, no, none of us like that. And when you and I are living a different kind of life, you see, men and women, they've got all kinds of excuses on why they've got to live the way that they live. And then when you and I come along and we begin to live differently, so oftentimes just the very way that we live our life is bringing conviction to them, pointing out how that they are wrong, and they get incensed with us. And you wonder to yourself, well, gee, I didn't even say anything to them. I wonder why in the world that they're so angry. It's because of the very way that you're living, it has a way of producing conviction in their heart. Now, he says in verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, and I will help thee, says the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee as a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and you shall make the hills of chaff, and you shall fan them, and the wind will carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and shall rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now again, notice that God isn't saying, don't fear because you're awesome. You know, don't fear because you people are really something. No, he calls them a worm, for heaven's sake. I mean, what can a worm do? I mean, a worm has no defense mechanisms at all, but rather he's saying, don't fear because I'm awesome. Don't fear because I'm the one that's in control. Don't fear because I'm the one that is in charge. And notice that all God wants from Israel, as well as from us, is that, look, you would rejoice in the Lord and that you would glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, don't you hate it when somebody takes credit for something that you've done or something that you've thought of? You know, somebody comes to you and says, hey, so-and-so had a great idea. And then they tell you what the great idea is. And you say, hey, wait a minute. I told him that 2 weeks ago. He's stolen my idea. Now, if we don't like people to take credit for what we've done or for what we've accomplished, well, how much more must that bug God? God is saying to Israel, look, don't worry. Don't freak out. I'm going to take care of all of these things. I'm going to work. And when I work, don't make the mistake of taking the credit, but rather just rejoice in me and glorify me. Now, when the poor and the needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the myrtle, the oil, the desert and the fir tree, the pine and the box tree together. And they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of God has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Now, notice there's a lot of I wills here, right? I will do this and I will do that. And it's taking us back to this courtroom scene. God is saying, look, this is who I am. This is my story. And so he then says to them, well, let's hear your side. How is it that I'm wrong? He says in verse 22, let them bring them forth. That is, let them bring their idols forth and show us what shall happen. And let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare unto us the things that are to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work is of naught. An abomination is that has chosen you. Now, here he is saying, all right, now you bring your idols into the courtroom, and let's find out, are these guys really gods or not? Now, notice that God says, you're to ask them two things, right? So you think about all of the passions of your life. You think of all of the things that you might worship as a human being, and you want to know if you're really worshiping God or not. Well, then you pose these two questions to them. Notice number one, tell us of the former things. In other words, why are we here? How did we get here? What purpose is there in life? You know, so you're worshiping this little golden statue. So ask this golden statue about the former things. Where did man come from? Why are we here? What is life supposed to be all about? Now, isn't it fascinating that our God gave us three chapters and answered all of those questions? The first three chapters of Genesis, we're told where we came from, we're told why we're here, we're told really what we are supposed to be all about. And again, you look at science. Where did we come from? And of course, the more we are discovering about the complexity of life, the more asinine Darwinian ideology is appearing. Look, you need protons or you need proteins and you need DNA at the same time, right? Proteins make DNA, DNA make protein. Well, you got to have them both at the same time. So what is the probability that you're going to have both human protein and DNA all of a sudden spontaneously appearing out of this primordial ooze? It's absolutely ridiculous. Where did we come from and why are we here? Then notice the second thing we are to ask those things that we worship. What's going to happen? Where are we going to go? The easiest way for a God to prove that he is God is to tell us what's going to happen next week. I mean, if you're really God, then what's going to happen next year? What's going to come up, 100 years or so? No religious writing in the world except for the Bible swerves into prophecy, because once you prophesy something, it's out there and it's going to be proven either to be true or false. You're either going to be proven to be a fraud or you're going to be proven to be truly of God. Now he says, I have raised up one from the north. And he shall come from the rising of the sun, and he will call upon my name, and he shall come upon the princes and upon the mortar, and as the potter that treads the clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say he is righteous? There is none that showeth, there is none that declareth, there is none that hears your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, there was no counselor, that when I ask of them, that they could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Now, he no doubt is speaking of Cyrus here again. And Cyrus, though he came from Iran, he was an Iranian, all right? But he speaks of him as coming from the north. And again, when he came against Babylon, before he came against Babylon, he conquered all of the northern territories. And then he came from the north. He was a man that had tremendous respect for the God of Israel. We read his words in the book of Ezra, where he claims that it was the God of Israel that made him great. It was the God of Israel that gave him the position that he had. And so God is saying, look, these idols, they do nothing, but I raise up and I put down. Now behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And he shall not cry, nor lift up his cause with his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. And he shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And he shall not fail, nor be discouraged, until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, again, this is an obvious reference to Jesus Christ. And notice that Christ is coming as a servant. Jesus said, I haven't come to be served, but rather I have come to serve. And when he uses that word uphold, I uphold my elect, it doesn't have the sense that it was the Father holding him up, but rather that word uphold, it has the idea of confidence. It has the idea of trust. He is going to be a servant that I have complete trust and complete confidence in. It has the idea of leaning upon him. He is trustworthy enough to be leaned upon. Notice in verse 2, he's not going to be self-assertive. He's going to have a very quiet demeanor about him. He's not going to be running his mouth in the streets. He's not going to be, you know, yelling and screaming. He's going to be very gentle. He's not weak, but he is gentle. Now, he is so gentle that, first of all, he says, a bruised reed he shall not break. So a reed that's been wounded, a reed that's that has some defect in it, that he's not going to go up to somebody that's wounded or somebody that has some defect in their character and just cut them off at their knees. That's not how he's going to interact with people. Look at what he did with the woman that was caught in adultery. It was adultery, not fornication. So that means that either she was married and she's ruining her home, or the guy was married and she was ruining his home, or both of them were married and she's wrecking both homes. Obviously, this is a woman that you and I would not have a very high opinion of. This is a woman that you and I would have a real problem with. She was definitely a bruised reed. There were obviously character problems in her nature. And yet Jesus said to her, where are your accusers? Well, there are none. And he said, neither do I accuse. He didn't just cut her off in the knees. All right, you got a problem here, woman, and so forget you. He knows how to deal gently with people who have problems. The second way that he deals gently, he says that a smoking flax he shall not quench. Now, this speaks of like a candle wick. It's a candle wick that just can't quite get lit, right? And there are some people, they just can't quite get going spiritually, you know, get on fire for the Lord, if you will. And when we are struggling with trying to get our bearings, struggling with trying to be on fire for the Lord, so to speak, and we continue to fail, he doesn't come with a big old bucket of water and throw on top of us and make things worse, but he deals gently with you and I. Aren't you glad that the Lord has dealt gently with you? Aren't you glad that God has safely kept your secrets? If the Lord wanted to, he could shout our sin from the mountaintops and all of us would be greatly embarrassed and ashamed. Now he says, thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which comes out of it, he that gives breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, new things do I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Again, prophecy proves that God is in control. Jesus said on the night of his betrayal, he said, look, I've told you guys these things so that when they happen, you would believe, right? Before he was betrayed, before he went to the cross, he was saying to them, this is what's going to happen. So when you see these things happen, don't freak out. Don't think that somehow God has lost control, but I'm telling you these things so that you would believe, so that when they would come to pass, you'd say, hey, he said that was going to happen, and by golly, it did happen, and so guess what? He must be in control, and so I don't need to freak out, and it's going to be all right, because he knew this is what was going to happen. So the Lord says here, I'm declaring these things, but before they come to pass, notice in verse 8, God says, the God of the Old Testament says, I will give my glory to no one else. So how does this work with John 17 when Jesus prayed, Father, and I might add in a very demanding way, give me back the glory that I had with you from the beginning. Now, wait a minute. God is saying, I don't give my glory to anybody. Jesus is demanding that the Father give him the glory that he had shared with him from the beginning. What is the solution? The solution is, of course, Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. He had emptied himself of the divine glory, took upon himself the form of a man, and went to the cross. And after the resurrection, he is glorified with the glory of God that he had from the beginning. Also notice that in verse 6, speaking about this servant, he says, I'm going to give you for a covenant of the people. On the night of his betrayal, he took the cup and he said, what? This is the cup of the new covenant, my blood. As he is prophesied here, Jesus was given in order that he might become our covenant. Then in verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. That go down to the sea, you that go down to the sea and all therein and the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar does inhabit, let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry and roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have a long time held my peace. I have been still. I have refrained myself. And now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all of their herbs. And I will make the rivers the islands. And I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. And I will lead them in a path that they had not known. I will make darkness light before them and the crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images and say to molten images that you are our God. Now, notice, no obstacle can stop God. There's nothing that is going to hinder God in any way. And I might also add, notice how that when God moves with great passion. Understand that we serve a God who is very, very passionate about what he wants to do, very passionate about what he wants to accomplish. And it just stands to reason that if we are children of this passionate God, should there not be some degree or some evidence of passion on our part? I'm afraid that far too often we're so casual in our Christian experience, far too casual on what we think God may or may not be doing in our life or where God might be leading us. If this God that we serve is passionate, and we are to be a reflection of his heart to the world, is there not some degree where we ourselves should be passionate? Then he says in verse 8, hear, deaf, and look, those of you who are blind and see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind that he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you observe not, opening the ears, but not hearing. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, and he will magnify the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, and they hid in the prison houses, and they are for a prey, and none delivers for a spoil, and none says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, he has poured out upon them the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, and yet he knew it not, and it burned him, and yet he laid it not to his heart. Now, of course, he is outlining the complete lack of discernment on the part of Israel. God was sending them prophets after prophet. God was sending enemy after enemy, and yet it just never seemed to click with them. They weren't able to quite connect the dots to see that there was a cause and an effect. We forget God, and the effect is we have a whole lot of trouble. Maybe, just maybe, we ought to stop forgetting God. And yet, as the Lord says here, they were never able to figure that out. Now, as parents, what is it that bugs us the most about kids, about our kids? Is it not when they're stupid, right? I mean, that's what bugs us most of all. And contrarywise, what is it that pleases us most as parents when we see our kids making wise choices, wise decisions, walking in the right way, making the right choices in life? Well, what do you think bugs God about the way that we live when we continue to make these poor, stupid choices for ourselves? When we just go out here, we just start living life as if we have no discernment at all. We're just sort of out here living like everybody else in the world. Now, contrarywise, what would please the heart of God the most? Is it not when his people are choosing wisely, walking wisely, making healthy choices for themselves? In fact, I believe that probably the greatest expression of worship is when his children are walking wisely before him. When his children are making those choices in life that bring pleasure to him. Now, we sing and we pray, and these are all forms of worship, but I have to believe that maybe the greatest form is when you and I are ordering our lives in a wise manner. That's what pleases the heart of God. So I think that we ought to be praying that God would so help us and God would so work in our life that we would order our lives in a wise manner and thereby bring pleasure to our God.